We see here Jesus' power and authority over sin and over death. And this is an account which only the book of Luke records to us. It's not in the Synoptic Gospels. It's not in the Gospel of John. This is the only place that we see it. And so let's read now God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from the book of Luke. Verse 11. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray that you'd give us understanding now as we come to your word, that by your word and by your spirit, we would know you more deeply, that we would know your commands, and that we would walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Blaise Pascal might be a name that some of you are familiar with. He's a 17th century French mathematician, physicist, inventor, philosopher. He wrote a lot of things about death and some grim things about death. And he imagined that all of our lives are living under a death sentence. And we live on this earth waiting for that death sentence to be enacted. We live here as condemned criminals. And this earth is the area where we are about to be executed. And so like a firing squad where all of humanity is lined up and one by one, each person takes their turn being fired upon. Each person dying, being hit and falling. We watch, knowing that with every death around us, that implies our own death. And with every death we see, ours comes closer and closer. That's bleak, isn't it? Blaise Pascal says this, "Let us imagine a number of men in chains and all condemned to death, where some are killed each day in the sight of the others, and those who remain see their own fate in that of their fellows and wait their turn, looking at each other sorrowfully, without hope. It is an image of the human condition." That's a very, very dark and bleak picture that we see unfolded for us by Blaise Pascal. It's a darkness and a hopelessness that we see in the widow of Nain here in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel. It's a darkness she knew very well. It's a darkness and hopelessness that many of us have known, and perhaps you are feeling that way as you sit here tonight. It is into that darkness, into that hopelessness that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks and speaks very, very powerfully to this woman here. As Jesus arrives on the scene, it changes everything. And so as Luke unfolds the life and the ministry of Jesus, he continually demonstrates his deity for us, his deity to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ has power over sin and over death, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the full deity of God, that he has absolute equality in the nature of God. And this passage is one of the many occasions where we see the manifestation of that deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this time raising this young man from the dead. And so here Jesus encounters death head on. But he not only encounters it like we do, he conquers it. He has victory over it. And so we can be greatly encouraged tonight as we turn to this particular passage. And so the first thing that I want us to take note of tonight is found for us in verses 11 and 12, and it is the Lord's providence. We see the Lord's providence taking place here. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, with his disciples, and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So this town of Nain, roughly 500 people or less in this very small town, about a day's journey where Jesus was previously in Capernaum. And so it was probably late afternoon as Jesus and the disciples and this crowd that's with them is coming into this town of Nain. They're probably there late afternoon, even into the evening. And this young man had probably died that very morning. As you know, they would want to bury people as soon as possible, usually within the same day. And so this woman here is grieving. She's coming out with this great crowd. And so there's a great crowd coming out. There's a great crowd coming in. And these two crowds are colliding. The Lord Jesus Christ is meeting this widow. It's a providential meeting. It's not by accident. He left Capernaum knowing what he was going to do. He left Capernaum knowing that he was going there to meet with this widow and to raise this young man. It's not by fluke, not by accident. He didn't just see this occurring and happening, and his heart went out to the widow, and he said, "Oh, I've got to do something here." No, he knew what he was going to do before he left Capernaum. Now, what is God's providence? It's God's superintending control over all human choices, actions, and events to affect his predetermined purposes. Predetermined purposes. And so this is not by accident. It's not an account that didn't just happen. It was not happenstance at all. And so we see that God is working things out. And I want to remind you tonight that God is working things out in your life. That though things may seem very, very chaotic in your life, they're not chaotic to God at all. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows what you are in the midst of, and he is working out his purposes in your life. So relax. Relax. You can trust in God. You can trust in his providence. And so we see here that as God incarnate, Jesus acted with great resolve to accomplish these divine purposes that were set out. And we see this repeatedly throughout the Gospels, don't we? Particularly, we see it surrounding the death and burial and the resurrection of the Lord, all of these things that were done right on time in the Lord's time. We see Luke 9:51 that tells us that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to his death. He knew he would be executed in this way. He knew that that was the plan and purpose of God for our atonement and redemption. And so he went willingly pursuing the plan and purpose of God for him in this. Jesus was sent to save his people from their sins. And we read in Romans that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus comes, and here he meets death head on. And he has this crowd coming out to meet him, coming out straight at him, and he has a crowd with him, and they are going to meet this particular lady here. And so what a sad sight this would have been as this procession comes out to meet the Lord Jesus, as they're coming out to bury this young man. Burial took place outside of the town. They wouldn't do that inside of the town. Bodies were ceremonially unclean, and so they didn't want that within the city. They would go out into the countryside and have different tombs and burial grounds that were outside. But what a sad sight this would have been as this woman leading this procession, the widow out front, without a husband, without her son now, her only son, who has passed away. And so that communicates to us the depth of this tragedy for this woman, a depth of the tragedy that Jesus would have known, that he would have been attuned to right away and would have keyed in upon here. And this widow would have meant that she had no one any longer to provide for her. Her husband is gone, her only son is gone, so her protection, her provision is gone. She would have been set up for a life of being a beggar. That probably would have been her only means of supporting herself, is just begging in the streets. And so they're going out to bury this body. Jesus is coming in with this crowd. And as this woman made her way to the burial ground, she would have had no idea of what was about to take place. She'd have no idea what Jesus was about to perform in this miracle for her. But our Lord knew full well what he was about to do. And so we see the Lord's providence, and we see the Lord's pity upon this dear widow. We see his pity for her in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, that's a great phrase, isn't it? He didn't turn a blind eye to her. He didn't kind of look the other way. He didn't want to say, you know, I'm not going to make eye contact with her. Let's just skirt around the outside edge and just move along past her. get on with bigger and better things. No, our Lord saw her. He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. The Lord saw her. He had compassion on her and he said to her, do not weep. The Lord got involved compassionately in this terrible plight of this woman. And that may sound very cold and callous to us, very insensitive, if he says to her, do not weep, stop crying. How could she stop crying with the grief and the suffering that she is under at this particular time? But he says to her, stop crying, do not weep. Jesus' heart of pity and compassion was being poured out on this woman. He wasn't being cold or insensitive at all. And so compassion is a characteristic that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only here, but we see it elsewhere. We see it as he interacts with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. The Lord is moved with compassion and pity upon them as well, so much so that he cries, that he weeps, that he weeps there. He has tears of sadness as he sees other people lamenting the passing away of Lazarus. And that text tells us there that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. We read that in John 11 and verse 33. And deeply moved means there that it indicates that the Lord let out an involuntary gasp. Have you ever been filled with so much grief and sorrow that you let out an involuntary gasp? That is what Jesus is doing there as he's moved. He lost his breath. Jesus' emotions were so affected by these two sisters, by the other people that are lamenting the death of Lazarus at that particular time, that it actually gave a guttural physical reaction from him. And later there, the text tells us that he wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35 of John 11, Jesus wept, and yet a verse that is so powerful. He had compassion. And compassion means that you share in another person's grief. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He could share in other people's grief. And again here, when he saw this widow of Nain, Jesus is moved with compassion and pity. And one commentator says here that Jesus' extraordinary compassion was grounded in his sinlessness and selflessness. Whereas our sin and self-focus inhibit our ability to care, Jesus' sinless self-forgetfulness allowed the full exercise of his sympathy and pity. Jesus was fully engaged compassionately with pity and sympathy upon this dear widow. But not only did Jesus have compassionate heart for this widow, we also see that he had compassionate words for her. Do not weep. Do not weep. He's foreshadowing what he's about to do here in this miracle of raising this particular young man. And the words of John 5 were about to be fulfilled as we read in John 5, 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Jesus is about to raise this young man. And so we see the Lord's providence. We see his pity for this widow. And so next we see the Lord's power in verse 14 and 15. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. What a beautiful picture that is. Could you imagine the shock for those who are in this procession as Jesus comes up and touches the bier? That's the platform that this young man would have been carried upon. You've seen those before. They would have four ends and they would be carried on the shoulders. You've seen those before as people are carrying bodies out. It would have been an open type of a coffin setup that this young man is being carried out on. But this would be unthinkable, because if Jesus touches the bier, that makes it possible for him to touch the body. And if he touches the body, then he is then ceremonially unclean. But not so with Jesus, because in his perfection, he wouldn't be unclean, because he is not corruptible. He is sinless. And so for us to touch the body, we would be ceremonially unclean, but not so for Jesus in all of his perfections. And so everyone would have stopped at this point. The procession stops. The music stops. There would be professional lamenters there that were crying out and wailing for this woman. It was part of the law that she would have to hire professional lamenters that would go out with her. So the music stops, the lamenting stops, the procession stops, everything stops, waiting to see what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Everything is silent, and Jesus says, he breaks into the silence with that command, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Young man, I say to you, arise. And with that command, the young man obeys, and he sits up, and he begins to speak. The dead man sits up and begins to speak. What an incredible thing that is. We don't know what he said, of course, but we do know that Jesus turned the mother's tears of sadness into tears of great joy at this particular instance. What Jesus does here is a beautiful picture of what he is going to do upon his return or when we go to heaven. He's going to reunite us with loved ones that have gone before us. It's a beautiful picture that we too will be able to partake of a similar miracle such as this in the supernatural world, where we will be united with those that we love who are believers in the Lord Jesus who have gone before us. It's a beautiful picture that we see here as the Lord Jesus Christ gives the young man to his mother. Now, Jesus raised the dead on at least three occasions. The New Testament hints at several other times as well. But in all three, Jesus simply speaks. He doesn't pray over the person. He doesn't lay hands on the person. He simply speaks and the dead rise. And if you sit here as a believer tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he has done something similar to you in your life. He has called you. He has said to you, young man, arise. He's called you out of a deadness that you had spiritually and called you into newness of life. And we read in Ephesians 2 in verses 1 to 5, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, I hope that is your testimony, that at one particular point in time, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ came to you and spoke powerfully into your life, and he told you to arise to newness of life. And you are now walking in that newness of life and the power of the Holy Spirit. I trust that is your testimony. What great words these are. Young man, arise. You are dead, and Christ has spoken into your life. And as a result of this great display of grace and of power, what is the reaction of the crowd? Well, we read that, the Lord's praise in verses 16 and 17. "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So we see here that fear seized them all, and no kidding. Fear would seize them all. Why would that be? Well, first of all, the guy who is dead is now alive. If you've ever been near a dead body, it would be quite something for you to all of a sudden picture that dead body is now alive. And so that would be something that would strike fear. Fear seized them all. I can remember years ago, I worked in a hospital in Toronto semesters at Bible College. I was there for 4 months. And while I was there, one of my tasks in the hospital was to take dead bodies from wherever they died, emergency or the room or whatever. I'd have to take them down to the morgue. And so would my other colleagues. That's a part of our job. And I can remember one time one of my colleagues was taking a body down to the morgue, and he was on the elevator alone with this dead body. And while they were traveling down on the elevator, the dead body's arm slipped off the gurney onto the side of the gurney. And you could imagine how startled this person was. Well, he was very terrified, and he would never ride the elevator alone ever again. And so that could you imagine if this dead body actually sat up and began to speak? How terrifying that would be. But the second reason why fear would have struck these people is because the guy who did it is now standing right next to them. The guy who's raised this man, this young man, from the dead is right there. That would have been terrifying, wouldn't it? This man who's there, who has the power to raise the dead. God incarnate right there beside them. So you better believe fear seized them all. Who is this that speaks to dead bodies and they are alive? How incredible is that? What a miracle this is. The dead obey, and they quickly realize what was happening, and they give glory to God. So fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." So, of course, Jesus is much more than a great prophet. They're right, but they're incomplete in their definition of who Jesus is. And that latter part, that God has visited his people, is similar to what we see from Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And so we see the people connecting these various things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it is incomplete. So Jesus had come with great power like Elijah, the prophet Elijah, who we read about earlier in that account in 1 Kings and 17. Lots of parallels between this account and what occurred there, except for one huge difference. Elijah had to spread himself three times over this son who had died of this woman, crying out to God for help. But Jesus had only to speak a word, and to do it once, and this young man was raised from the dead. So Elijah does not raise the woman's son by his own power. He has to cry out to God three times to do it. Elijah spoke to God, praying for a miracle. Jesus acts as God and performs the miracle, all by himself, in and of himself. And so what can we say as we begin to wrap things up here with the remaining time that we have? Well, there were four meetings that occurred on that particular day, four different meetings that occurred there. We see the two crowds that would meet. One crowd rejoicing to be with Jesus, heading into the city. Another crowd lamenting, headed to a cemetery to bury this young man. And really, it is a picture of all of us headed to a particular destination. And that destination is one of lamenting, or it is one of rejoicing. If you are a Christian here tonight, then Jesus has spoke to you those words of spiritual life. He said to you, "Arise," and so you will experience endless rejoicing. I love the last stanza that we read there from our hymn, "The Lord's My Shepherd," as it says, "And in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be." What a great picture that is, forevermore shall be, forever and ever. 10,000 ages from now, forever and ever and ever. But the hard reality is that if we are not a Christian here tonight, then we are spiritually dead. We remain dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the dark and the hopeless illustration that we started by Pascal with, as we started with that, that would be your present situation, that darkness, that hopelessness. And that is a terrible picture to be. But not only that, there's a future that would await you as well, of hell and all of its fury. And that is a hard, difficult truth for us to think about, to consider, but yet that is the truth of the Bible. So these two crowds meet. They're going in different directions, different places, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes in the life of this widow and in the life of this young man, raising him from the dead. And I hope that if you have not been raised spiritually from the dead, that tonight you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, we see two only sons that also met on that particular day. One is a dead son who's destined to live, and the other is a living son who's destined to die, and yet has the power to raise people from the dead. And so Jesus is raising this young man from the dead. It foreshadows his own resurrection, and it foreshadows our resurrection. That as Jesus conquers death, as he goes to his own death and conquers it for us, that everyone, all those who believe in him, will rise again. Some will have a resurrection unto death, and others will have a resurrection unto life. And so we see two crowds that meet. We see two only sons that meet, and we also see that there are two sufferers. Jesus, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, encountering this woman, a woman of great sorrows, who's lost her husband, lost her only son in grief, in the depths of grief. And so Jesus, as a man of sorrows, can identify with her grief, and he can identify with our grief and sorrow as well. So death surrounds us, and death and sin is to blame for that. And so the sorrows and the bereavements in our lives, they just continue to add up in our life. The longer that we live, the more sin we see, the more bereavements that we see. It's unavoidable. But one day, it'll all be turned on its head. It's not hopeless. Jesus will come again and vanquish death. Thomas Watson says, "Death then smites a believer as the angel did Peter, and makes his chains fall off. What a blessed privilege is this, to be without spot or wrinkle, to be purer than the sunbeams, to be as free from sin as the angels." Won't that be a lovely time when we can stand in heaven and be as free from sin as the angels? It's a great picture that he paints there for us. And then finally, there are two enemies that meet on that day. Two enemies that meet on that day. And the one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other enemy, the last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, is death itself, the last enemy. Think of the grief and the pain and the sorrow that death causes in our world every single day. And some of us are touched recently by death. And it is a great sorrow that we have to deal with in this world. And yet Jesus conquers this great enemy. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? That is what Jesus has accomplished for us. And in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, John Owen says, "There is no death of sin without the death of Christ." So death is real. Death is very real. It's a very sorrowful thing. But the death of death is coming. Death will finally be vanquished and destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So in our account tonight, we see Jesus speaking to death. And there will be a time coming when Jesus will speak with finality to death. It'll be the last time that he speaks to death. Revelation 20 and 14 will be fulfilled. Death will be thrown into the lake of fire. And we read in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." There will be no more death, there will be no more weeping, there will be no more tears. Jesus' words to this widow, "Weep no more," were just a great foreshadowing of what he was about to do in that young man and what he is going to do in us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great day of resurrection unto life coming for those who all will trust in the Lord Jesus. And so death serves as a constant reminder to us, constant reminder that we should hate sin, that we should hate sin, that sin that we might, that might attract us, that sin that we might be harboring, that sin that we might be concealing, all of those things are responsible for so much horror and pain and suffering in our world and in our lives. And so Romans 12, 9 says, "Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good." So we should abhor and hate sin. We should hate it with every fiber of our being because of the devastation that it causes in our own hearts and lives and the devastation that it causes in the lives of other people. And so every time the reality of death strikes us, every time we hear about it, every time one that we love is taken from us, we should grow to hate sin even more and more. But there is a great tragedy in this because sin is so often, instead of hating that sin, we cherish it. And we keep it. And we don't see it as the enemy and treat it as a friend, forgetting that one day that friend is going to rise up and kill us. That very sin that we are harboring, that very sin that we are entertaining. Death is meant to remind us of how terrible sin is, that we might hate it more and coddle it less. Hate it more and coddle it less. But it also should do another thing. And this is very important for us to remember. Our sin death should drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our only hope in life and death? It is that I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sin and death should drive us to Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. I want you to note that very carefully. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. It's not just an event, the resurrection. It's a person. Jesus is endowed with resurrection power to raise the dead and to raise us. I am the resurrection. It is both an event and a person. I am resurrection power in Christ alone. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked this, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so we saw the people of Nain, they had a very incomplete definition of Jesus and who he is. He's a great prophet, and God is blessing the nation of Israel through this prophet. And yet here we see a much fuller correction of who the person of Jesus is. This is the only correct view of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is very God, a very God who came to earth to give his life a ransom for many and to save his people from their sins, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. And those who reject that truth are spiritually dead and will die in their sins. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for the reality that you speak to death and it is vanquished. And Lord, we look forward to that day, that resurrection day when you will vanquish death completely, fully, finally, forever. And we will be in your presence and we will sin no more. We will weep no more. We'll be reunited with those who we love, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great day of rejoicing that will be as we sing praises to our great Savior. We thank you, O God, and we do pray for those who may not know you, those who are struggling right now. We pray, O God, that tonight would be a day of salvation and that they would turn to you, our only hope in life and death. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.